trying to get my hardware all lined up here. What we've been doing the last month or so is reading from the urtext and the shorthand notes. For the first two chapters, I've combined the two where the notes material is significantly different from the urtext material. And I'm going to post the URL to that document, which is online, if anybody wants to follow along. Now, sometimes that particular URL won't load from within PalTalk, but if you cut and paste it into a browser, I'm told it does. It's live. It works. Sometimes. And the link, that is. Okay, last week we got to T1B40A, which is on page 42 of that the document that comes up on that URL that I just posted. If you, the page numbers are marked in the left-hand sidebar. So if you just scroll down to 42, click on that, and we should be at, no, that's wrong, it's 40Y. 40A would be page 37. Sorry, page 37. Okay, and without further ado, I think I'm going to hand the mic back to Deborah to begin today's reading, unless there's any questions.
Sound check. Who is hearing me? I noticed, is anybody hearing me? I noticed in the room there is a delay in what's posted and between that time and when I get it, when I see it on the board. Can anybody hear me? I think I clicked this right. Yep, it's great. Okay, good, thanks. Okay, so I will go ahead here. I had that URL all ready to send out. Doug and forgot to put the page number on. So I'm just doing that. I have it set up in Microsoft so I can keep changing this. All right. Okay, here we go. 40A. A miracle is never lost. It touches many people you may not even know and sometimes produces undreamed of changes in forces of which you are not even aware. This is not your concern. It will also always bless you. This is not your concern either. But it is the concern of the record. The record is completely unconcerned with reliability being perfectly valid because of the way it was set up. It always measures what it was supposed to measure. And I'm just going to keep reading till I see your hand flash up there, Doug. I'll let you have it right now then.
Okay, thanks. Many questions have come up regarding the use of the term record here. Some people have suggested it's a reference to the Akashic record. It sounds like a concept very similar to what some esoteric traditions discuss as the Akashic record, which is a topic I don't necessarily really want to get into here. It's a bit of a distraction. I think it was of interest to Helen and maybe of interest to some, but it's not a terribly key concept here. The issue of reliability and validity comes up again too, which is a theme that experimental psychologists, which Helen and Bill were, are very concerned about. And the emphasis that Jesus places on these, that discussion, is that in the end it's only the validity that counts. And if you focus on reliability without reference to validity, you can have perfectly reliable data that means absolutely nothing, or that is absolutely reliably wrong. So the validity is in the end the more important question than the reliability. And that ends an extensive section that we dealt with last week, with quite an amazing discussion. and begins in the next paragraph with a huge section that was entirely omitted from all subsequent versions of the course, both the HLC and the Foundation version. And I'll let Deborah begin the reading on 40B.
I want to finish the instructions about sex because this is an area the miracle worker must understand. 40C. Inappropriate sex drives, bracket or misdirected in miracle impulses, close bracket, result in guilt if expressed and depression if denied. We said before that all real pleasure comes from doing God's will. Whenever it is not done, an experience of lack results. This is because not doing the will of God is a lack of self. 40D. Sex was intended as an instrument for physical creation to enable souls to embark on new chapters in their experience and thus improve their record. The pencil was not an end in itself. In brackets, the earlier section. It was an aid to the artist in his own creation endeavors as he made new homes for souls and guided them through the period of their own developmental readiness. He learned the role of his father himself. The whole process was set up as learning experience in gaining grace. Here you go, Doug.
Okay, I just remembered that I did some proofing on this section and corrected a couple of errors that are probably going to be present in your paper copy, Deborah. When we get to them, we'll deal with them. They're fixed on the file that's on the net, not on the... I didn't get you an updated printout. So we have here in these two paragraphs, three paragraphs, the announcement that Jesus wants to finish the instructions about sex because this is an area the miracle worker must understand. Emphasis on must. There has been some previous discussion of the issue of sexuality and the sex impulse being related to the miracle impulse and how the willful mind can get the two confused. Basically, inappropriate sex drives are equated to misdirected miracle impulses, or the miracles we are not asked to perform, or actually the miracles we may be asked not to perform. And these, we're being told, result in guilt if expressed and depression if denied. And the solution is obviously to avoid rather than express or deny these inappropriate miracle impulses. And the way to do that is simply to follow divine guidance, to do the will of God, which will never lead us into anything inappropriate or misdirected. And then we get into this reference in the next paragraph, 40D, about the pencil again. And this relates once more to the reliability validity discussion. It's also related to the means and the and end issue. The pencil obviously is not the artist's goal. The pencil is the means by which he produces his drawings. It's a joke was made about an artist who spent his career sharpening pencils. He had the sharpest pencils in town, but he never used them for anything. And that's compared to reliability and validity. What point, with reliability being essentially compared to the pencil, a means, validity being the end, what good is reliability or pencils if you don't have the goal, valid data, or the finished work of art? And then this interesting line, sex was intended as an instrument for physical creation to enable souls to embark on new chapters in their experience and thus improve their record. Once again, we have this word record. And so sex here is being equated to the pencil. It's not the end, it's the means. It's not an end in itself, but a means for creations. Okay. Unless there's any further questions on that, I'll just glance at the board here. All right, Deborah, I would say carry on. Puns. There's massive use of puns. Jesus uses puns with enormous frequency. In a number of cases, he uses puns that Helen simply doesn't understand. And she gets actually quite annoyed with him at a few points. They're puns directed to Bill, that Bill will understand. And he basically tells her so. And this is also an interesting aspect in terms of helping ensure the validity of the material Helen's taken down. If she has no understanding of it, and in fact is actively annoyed by it, it's clearly not she who is the author. And when she reads it to Bill, Bill gets it and explains it to her, and then she understands better what's been going on in this process. Okay, Deborah, take it away.
Okay, something stood out for me in this paragraph, so I just wanted to go over that, the last little bit of it again. As he made new homes for souls and guided them through the period of their own developmental readiness, he learned the role of the Father himself. The whole process was set up as a learning experience and gaining grace. Okay, all right, I can move on from that. It meant something differently a second ago. So we're into 40E. I'm putting up the web address here. And for the sake of people on radio, it's at miraclesinactionpress.com/dtomp74/2009/html. And then when you get there, open up original dictation and then to page 3840E. Okay, here we go. 40E, the pleasure which is derived from sex as such is reliable only because it stems from an error which men shared. Awareness of the error produces the guilt. Denial of the error results in projection. Correction of the error brings release. 40F, the only valid use of sex is procreation. It is not truly pleasurable in itself. Quotations, "leave us not into temptation," close quotation, means, quotation, "do not let us deceive ourselves into believing that we can relate in peace to God or our brothers with anything external," close quotation. 40G, I'm watching for your hand, there it is, Doug.
I think one of the most frequently discussed lines in the text that jumped out at people when this material first became available for us to read almost 10 years ago, is this one. The only valid use of sex is procreation. Taken by itself out of the context of the entire discussion, it sounds a lot like the intensely sex-negative teaching of some conservative Christian, Muslim, and Jewish theologians. Basically, sex is bad. and unless somebody gets pregnant, unless your goal is to make a baby, you shouldn't be doing it. In the larger context here, we're back to this word valid. And we've just been talking about the pleasure which is derived from sex as such is reliable only because it stems from an error. And we've had this long discussion about reliability and validity two issues, which, as I mentioned, were very significant professionally to our research psychologists, Helen and Bill. So that word valid, it's very important to understand it within that context. It doesn't mean necessarily proper, correct, allowable, permissible. It means what exactly does it mean? What would be validity here? Accuracy, authenticity, truth. And in truth, the point of sex is procreation. That's what it's for. And that doesn't mean that using that is not the same as saying that using it for something else is necessarily bad, sinful, taboo, verboten, being argued against. That word valid has a very, very specific, narrow scientific meaning within the context of this discussion. And I just want to draw our attention to that. Then we're told sex is not truly pleasurable in itself, as in fact nothing external is truly pleasurable in itself. And then this lead us not into temptation, which is from the Lord's Prayer in the Bible, means to not let us deceive ourselves into believing that we can relate in peace to God or our brothers with anything external. Okay. I'm trying to see if there's anything here. Okay. Bodies are neutral. Yes. Okay. All right, Deborah. Unless you want to add some comments to that, take it away.
Well, the only comment I want to add is that before I took the mic here, I've been sitting going over this information and then jumped right into it in the room and did not acknowledge anyone in the room. Hi, everyone. So I really like to do that. And I really like to give out the prayer, Lord, heal me, and also help me to perform whatever miracles you want of me today. I think those two are really, really fantastic to bring back to our minds. So I just need a mic check here. Can I be heard? Am I being heard? There seems to be a delay here, so I will wait for any yeses to come on the board. Yep, thanks. Thanks, Amy. Okay, so we're on page 39. 40G, the sin of Onan, was called a sin because it involved a related type of self-delusion, namely, that pleasure without relating can exist. Now, Doug, I was wondering if I should just drop, say, in the quotations and the brackets. And here's the mic.
I would say use your discretion on brackets and quote marks if you think they're necessary. If you think it's helpful to speak them, speak them. Sometimes I think it's perfectly okay to just pause and emphasize the quoted term. So the sin of Onan, that is in quotes, was called a, quote, sin, because it involved a related type of self-delusion. I don't know. Do it any way you want. Now, there's a footnote there for anyone who doesn't know what the sin of Onan is. It relates to a character in the Bible, and Onan should probably be capitalized because it's a man's name. And the sin of Onan was essentially coitus interruptus. He was having sex with somebody because he felt he had a duty to do so, and he didn't really want to get her pregnant, so he didn't actually inseminate her. He spilled his seed on the ground. And in Genesis, this incident is treated as evil and for his sin, Onan was killed. That's how Genesis tells the story anyway. So that is what sin of Onan is about. And now we're being told that it was a sin or error because it involved a related type of self-delusion, namely that pleasure without relating can exist, which is an interesting way of understanding that particular transaction. Okay, so Deborah, I think we can continue. Oh, Christopher asked a question. Can you talk about the end of the chapter on miracles, about physical desires being mistaken for miracle impulses? The equation made earlier in the chapter, Christopher, is between the ideas of miracle impulse, sexual impulse, revelation, and miracles. Those four, along with possession, those five concepts are interwoven in a kind of a braid. And the point that one of the points being made there, there's quite a number of points, but one of the points is that it is easy for us to confuse a miracle impulse with a sexual impulse. They're basically being described as very closely related, very similar. And the tendency amongst humans, I think, is to confuse the two and generally tend to get very confused about sex altogether. And these instructions being presented are an attempt to help us unscramble some of that confusion and understand what sex is really about, what relating is really about, and what miracles are really about. And ultimately, it all comes down to this notion of divine guidance that we must ask, that anything that is not initiated by or guided by God or Jesus is probably coming from the ego and is probably an illusion that's going to confuse us. And what we're looking at here in this whole discussion is essentially some examples of how ego confuses the valid miracle impulse, which is always the result of love, and confuses it with, you know, objectification of others, using others for external pleasure, getting confused about what sex is actually for, what's going on, etc., etc. And Heaven Song 1234, I'm not acknowledging what you're writing because I didn't see it. I'm sorry if you were asking something that I missed. If you care to restate it, I'll be looking for it. Okay, so I'm not sure if that answers your question, Christopher, but if you want to ask another one, feel free.
I think with comments in the room, I for one am not watching the comments, but I would really like to pick up on the questions. There can sometimes be a lot of comments, and then that it can be a distraction from what is actually happening through the reading. If there are questions, could you all just put in capital letters question and then write your question, and that'll make it so much easier to be seen. Thanks. I'm going to go on to 40H. To repeat an earlier instruction, the concept of either the self or another as a sex object epitomizes this strange reversal. As Bill put it, and very correctly too, it is objection only because it is invalid. Upside down logic produces this kind of thinking. 40I. Child of God, you were created to create the good, the beautiful, and the holy. Do not lose sight of this. You were right in telling Bill to invite me to enter anywhere temptation arises. I will change the situation from one of inappropriate sexual attraction to one of impersonal miracle working. The concept of changing the channel for libidinal expression is Freud's greatest contribution, except that he did not understand what, in quotations, channel really means. Here you go, Doug.
Okay, for anyone not familiar with Freud and what is it there? I've lost my place. Concept of changing the channel. This will come up again. It's Freud's idea of sublimation. In his theory, all life energy was essentially erotic or sexual, and that for culture and civilization to exist, it had to be sublimated or put into a different channel and plowed into things like industry and artistic expression, etc. So that's what is being referred to there. But he didn't understand what channel really means, which is interesting. And once again, we have that word valid, this time invalid, in 40H. And this is in relation to the concept of viewing oneself or another as a sex object. And it's objectionable, we're told, because it's invalid. It's not true. It's a misunderstanding of what a person really is. Okay. Libidinal expression. Are you asking something there, Lee? Libido, which is, you know, the sex drive, basically. Okay. Any further comments, questions? All right, Deborah, carry on. Okay, Deborah, I'm not sure where you are. Did you hear me? Are you ready to carry on?
Either I didn't click for the mic or it didn't come on. Can you hear me now? You can remind me what page we are on. Thank you. We're on page 39, Christopher, and we're starting 40J. So, am I being heard? There's such a delay on here. And I'm not getting any confirmations. So, I'll try again. Oh, okay, yes. Yes. There seems to be a delay, though. Wow. Okay, so I'll... Okay. Cool. 40J. I was halfway through that before. The love of God for a little while must still be expressed through one body to another. This is because the real vision is still so dim. Everyone can use his body best by enlarging man's perception so he can see the real vision. This vision is invisible to the physical eye. The ultimate purpose of the body is to render itself unnecessary. Learning to do this is the only real reason for its creation. J N1. Doug, here's the mic.
Okay, to comment on this paragraph, like so much in this segment, it's hugely significant. Every line in here contains a universe of meaning. the first concept we have is that for a little while, the love of God must still be expressed through one body to another. Elsewhere, we're told the body's only true function is communication. For those in bodies, bodies are useful as communication devices, in essence. I use my body to speak to you. You use yours to speak to me. Through our bodies, we can communicate. And that's necessary because the real vision is still so dim. That is, our capacity to for knowledge and direct communication with the divine is impaired. Thus, we have bodies. And thus, we need bodies. And this kind of vision that is dim is invisible to the physical eye. This would be the spiritual vision, or what we see through the spiritual eye. And then the ultimate purpose of the body is to render itself unnecessary. That's why we have a body, to render itself unnecessary. And learning to render itself unnecessary is the only real reason for the creation of the body. That's a very interesting and significant point. That is the body's purpose, to make itself unnecessary through the cultivation of the spiritual eye and the spiritual communication, after which we don't need bodies to communicate anymore. And now, at the end of that paragraph, we're moving out of the ear text and into the shorthand notes. There's two paragraphs here which are not in the ear text but are in the notes, and just make that note, if anybody's actually trying to work from a copy of the ear text, you're not going to find these two. All right, so Deborah, this would be 40J N1, and this is towards the bottom of page 39.
There's a couple things that I wanted to say here. One of them was the first time I read through this, I'm going, okay, then who created the body if it's being used here and it's an illusion, but it's going to dissipate. It's almost like there was a co-creation that's going on with the body here when it's used in terms of sex, because it's used to bring us closer to God. That's one thing. Another thing is, a few years ago, a friend of mine, actually a lover at the time, said in the making love process, and often sex can be called making love, and I take that, I use that literally, that if I'm in that real loving space with my partner, that's precisely what I'm doing, is joining at the time. And he said, afterwards, he said, look at the air. And I looked up around in the room, and it was just buzzing, full, thick of this colorful energy. And I described what I was seeing, and he said this is exactly what he was seeing. And I don't know if that is something that is happening and spreads out through the universe when people come together and join in love that way and connecting with God. But I just thought I'd throw it out there and see where it goes in anybody's minds. By themselves. So, Doug, do you have anything to say, or anybody else, about the creation of the body in context to the paragraph that was just read? It looks like Doug was just booted. He's left the room. And there's another, he's got another computer up, so I'm letting go of the mic.
Okay, I just got kicked out. I'm going to do a sound test again. Can anybody hear me? Testing, testing, 1, 2, 3. Testing, testing. Okay. That was fun. Yeah, I was trying to put my hand up there to say a couple of things. Light effects. There's some discussion, I believe it's mostly in the manual, about light effects. And spiritual energy sometimes does become physically visible, or our senses are elevated, some would put it, so that we can see things that normally would not be seen with the physical eye. And then, I mean, I think that's a bit related to that whole phenomenon of orbs, Deborah, where there are phenomena that our cameras can catch and our eyes don't. And I'm not sure if I heard Deborah's full question. I did hear to the point where she said, "Do you have anything to say about that, Doug?" And then I lost pal talk. The second part of that question was, who created the body? Which is a highly controversial question in ACIM theology. And there's a number of apparently contradictory statements in the course that can lead people to some rather different conclusions. And for instance, we read later on, I think twice, God did not create the body because it is a separation device, which I read as God did not create the body as ego understands it, because it is a separation device as ego understands it. But we're told here and in numerous other places the body has other functions, and that its only valid function is communication. And that is a function given to it by the Holy Spirit. It's the reason for its creation, and we're also told that the reason for the creation of the entire space-time universe is as a teaching device for our minds, that after the split occurred, that after that silly mad idea at which the Son of God remembered not to laugh, a remedy was needed, and time and space and bodies and worlds or physical planets are the device created by God for healing. They're, as any learning device, it's a temporary necessity. It is a tool, like your textbook in grade one. It's a tool to help you learn something, and when you've learned it, you forget about it. It's gone. It no longer has any meaning or reality. So that's how I understand that mix of statements about creation. And now there's Christopher writes, created by God or by us. Well, we're told that the world in its original connotation referred to the right creation of God and man in his right mind, which suggests that it's a co-creation, it's a joint creation. And then there is, you know, notions about the world as a separation device or the body as a device, and that clearly relates to the illusory ego's use or misuse of the learning device, the teaching device that was given to us to heal our minds. The ego takes it and tries to use it to make separation deeper. The spirit takes it and uses it to communicate and overcome the separation and demonstrate and manifest the joining. So which body are you talking about in essence here? The ego's idea of the body, or the Holy Spirit's idea of the body, which Holy Spirit being God would be God's idea of the body. And they're two totally different purposes for this one object sitting here in this chair. And depending on whether I perceive it from the ego or perceive it from the spirit, It's a totally different thing. The thing itself, can we separate the thing, the pile of molecules sitting in the chair, from these perceptions of it? And for the most part, the Course isn't talking about molecules. When it's talking about worlds and bodies, it's talking about perceptions and making the distinction between the way the ego perceives it and the way the Holy Spirit perceives it. Two radically different ways of viewing one and the same pile of molecules. So who created the body? Well, which body? The body, as my ego sees it, was created by me as an attack on God. The body, as the Holy Spirit creates it, is a divine creation created for my healing and yours. So that's my answer to that question, but I'm sure there are others. I know there are others. And it is an interesting one, but I think the bottom line that everybody can agree on is that there are two ways that the stuff can be used, however the stuff came into being, and that refers to our bodies as well as all other stuff, and that is with divine guidance for the purpose of healing to express and communicate love, or through the ego's illusions to manifest the appearance of separation and attack God and others. So that's my response to that one. Deborah, you want to carry on? Or do you have anything else to say? Or pick up the mic? Or whatever.
Yeah, so this paragraph just seems so significant to me, in that the essence of the body is not to make the focus on the body, but in what we are doing with the body in our own minds. And so it's not to just ignore the body. I don't see it as that at all. It's take into what am I making of the body in my own mind. So that's what it was just an instrumental paragraph that really stood out in addressing that that idea of the body. The perception of the body is key here. Yeah. Okay, so that's what I just wanted to really bring up to the forefront, because it was pressing in my mind. So 40J, and we're in notes, so it's N1. Bill, I got very uneasy here and thought maybe I was just writing all this, which has been very time-consuming and quite tiresome at times, because I was jealous. I'm still not sure and need your help about this, but I went on anyway because it didn't seem finished. Please help me evaluate it, because I don't want scribal errors to enter too much into the Course, though I guess they'll be corrected when they do. What do you think about all this? I hadn't intended to write a commentary on sex. See above. 40J and 2. It just occurred to me that the doubt is something I don't want to give up. Should I tell you about it? This is kind of embarrassing, really, but I just remembered the one more river, which is in quotations, with which this started. Here you go, Doug.
Okay, I think that these two paragraphs are extraordinarily helpful in terms of our understanding this material and what's going on with Helen and Bill at this time. Obviously, we're reading Helen, not Jesus. That would be a very good reason for removing it when they prepared the Ur text. This wasn't part of the dictation. But it gives us Helen's feelings about the material we've just read as she was taking it down. And she says it was very time-consuming and quite tiresome. Perhaps because I was jealous, she's saying. So she's obviously experiencing some difficulty receiving this material. And then in the second paragraph, she's wondering if the doubt may come from something that she doesn't want to give up. She's got some internal conflict happening with respect to the material she's being given here. And there's another really, really, really key concept or event being described in the first paragraph, in which she's asking Bill, she's basically writing this to Bill. It's a note to Bill. Bill, it starts, "Bill, I got very uneasy here." She's explaining what was happening. She asked for his help in evaluating the material because she doesn't want scribal errors, and she's thinking at this point there could be some error here. And then she, I presume, remembers that Jesus has assured her that any errors would be corrected retroactively if she asked for the corrections. So she's saying, though I guess they'll be corrected when they do. What do you think about all this? And then she states, "I hadn't intended to write a commentary on sex." Of course, she didn't. The author of this commentary is Jesus. She's the stenographer taking it down. But she's having difficulty with it because at this point, her ego, at this point, and I don't think she ever overcame it in her whole life, that there was a sense of possessiveness about these words she had, that she felt in some way they were hers, though she absolutely knew and repeatedly stated they weren't. It's almost like a maternal possessiveness of a child. The mother knows the child is not herself, but the mother still can have an unhealthy degree of attachment and an unwillingness to let the child go, and a desire to control, conform, hold on to a proprietorial sense. And I think that we see evidence in Helen's observations here of all that stuff going on. And it also may explain why in the end they took this all out, that Helen simply was having trouble with it. She didn't like it. And that may have contributed to her final conclusion, simply not to edit it, not to ask for corrections on it, but just to take it out. Okay, I'm going to hand the mic back to Deborah and read what's on the board.
Note, scribes have a particular role in Plan of Atonement because they have the ability to experience revelations themselves and also to put into words enough of the experience to serve as a basis for miracles. We're going into page 40 here now. And here's the URL and the paragraph. 40L. This refers to experiences at the visionary level, after which Helen Schuckman wrote, "If you will tell me what to do, I will to do it." She had not known that the word "to" was inserted and had merely intended to write, "I will do it." This recognition had a terrific impact on Helen Schuckman. Here you go.
Okay, this comment also tells us something about the scribal experience. And in particular, how Helen is thinking one group of words, but writes down different words. That her brain is involved in the process of hearing Jesus' message and putting it onto paper in a limited way. I mean, it sometimes filters what's coming through. She sometimes writes down the wrong words, but other times it's sort of direct and the material comes through correctly, which I find kind of interesting. That line had an impact on me as well as Helen Schuckman. Okay, back to you, Deborah.
Forty M. This is why you experienced what revelations about quotations I will to do. Very personally, but also wrote it. What you wrote can be useful to miracle workers other than yourself. We said before that prayer is a medium for miracles. The miracle prayer is what you wrote, i.e., if you will tell me what to do, I will to do it. 40N. This prayer is the door that leads out of the desert forever. 40O. Doug.
Okay, we have this reference to desert again, which is a metaphor that was used earlier. The only thing to do with a desert is to leave. A desert being a metaphor for the lifeless, waterless, hopeless. And the miracle here is being identified as the door. Well, the prayer is the door that leads out of the desert. And the prayer is, if you will tell me what to do, I will to do it. And that way of acting, that set of will, is what leads to the escape from the desert. Okay. And there's an asterisk after at the end of that, and that asterisk refers to T1B40O, I think, in which Helen apparently asked for and received a correction or clarification on this passage, which is this next paragraph. Take it away, Deborah.
That prayer is so wonderful for my mind because it lifts up the I will do it. It lifts up the the pressure that I will do it. It gives me that I will to do it. I'm wanting to. I'm willing, but I'm not pushing myself on it. I will to do it. 40O. Correction next day. This is not a complete statement because it does not exclude the negative. We have already told you to add that not to do what you would have, I'll do that again. This is not a complete statement because it does not exclude the negative. We have already told you to add and not to do what you would not have me do in connection with miracles. The distinction has also been made here because miracle-mindedness as a state and miracle-doing as its expression or between. Play. Sorry, I'm really messing up here. The distinction has also been made here between miracle-mindedness as a state and miracle-doing as its expression. Doug, save me.
Okay, just to summarize what's going on here, there is this discussion comes up repeatedly and is expressed in different words in different times, but it includes both do this, don't do that, and ultimately comes out to do only this, which excludes the negative. And in the miracle principles themselves, we have that principle about indiscriminate miracles. You're not to do miracles that you're told not to do, or even that you're not told to do. And that is being stressed here again, that if you will tell me what to do, I will to do it, and not to do what you would not have me do. And that distinction, the distinction has also been made here between miracle-mindedness as a state and miracle-doing as its expression, which is the ready, willing, able Trinity, which we're going to jump into in a moment. Yeah, it's a very it's some of the it is a difficult some difficult sentences there. Yes. Okay, take it away, Deborah.
The former needs your careful protection because it is a state of miracle readiness. This is what the Bible means in the many references to, in quotations, hold yourself ready, and other similar injunctions. 40Q. Readiness here means keep your perception right side up, or valid, so you will always be ready, willing, and able. These are the essentials for listen, learn, and do. You must be ready to listen, willing to learn, and able to do. 40R. Only the last is involuntary, because it is the application of miracles which must be Christ-controlled, but the other two, which are the voluntary aspects of miracle-mindedness, are up to you. Doug?
Okay, again we have another, what to my mind, supremely crucial bit of instruction here that is concluded in 40R, in that last paragraph. Ready, willing, able. The readiness and the willingness are voluntary. We have to provide them. We have to be willing to be ready, ready to listen, open to listening, willing to listen, and willing to learn. We have to bring those to the table. The doing, however, it has been emphasized repeatedly, is not up to us. The doing will be guided. That must be Christ-controlled, in fact, not just guided, but controlled. Because as with judgment, we can't do it. We can't decide what miracles are going to be most useful to do. We can't decide how to judge somebody, because we don't know enough. We don't have all the information, so we can never make a valid judgment. We can never make a valid decision about what miracle to perform. That has to come from Christ, because only Christ has the information required to determine a valid approach. Okay, that is a very, very big idea, and a very, very crucial idea, and I would note that along with the sex material, this all got taken out. This part survived into the HLC, but it did not survive into the foundation version. Okay, this takes us to the bottom of page 40. We're now at the top of page 41 for the next paragraph. And we are at the 1 hour mark now, so I'm going to take a bit of a break and do a station identification for anybody on the radio. The website is www.miraclesinactionpress.com. And if you add a /DTHOMP74, you'll get to a menu from which all of this stuff is available. The particular file, Deborah just posted the link to that. It's way too long to read. People on the radio are going to have to go through the menu from that URL. And we're scheduled for another hour until 6 o'clock. And round about 5:45, we're going to wind down. And today there have been very few comments from participants. Last week there was almost more discussion than there was reading. And I would like to just let everybody know that if you want to pick up the mic and share an experience or observation about the material we're going through, by all means feel free to raise your hand and I'll acknowledge you at some appropriate break point. Likewise, if you want to ask a question, you can type it for me to make sure I see it. If you put in capital letters question at the start of it, I'm more likely to notice it, because when I'm trying to think of what to say and read the text, it's difficult for me to pay a lot of attention to the board. Okay, again, top of page 41, what we're reading here is a document that contains the ER text plus some inserts from the shorthand notes where there's material in the notes that's significantly different from the ER text. Okay, Deborah, take it away. Top of page 41.
So I wanted to just go over those three lines again because and put what I'm hearing so that I make sure that I have this right. We must be ready to listen, be willing to learn, be able to do, but the doing part is not orchestrated by us, or that we listen and are willing and then we're able to do as instructed, right? That's what it's saying? Right, okay, cool. 40R. Only the last is involuntary because it is the application. Whoops, sorry, I just did that, didn't I? 40S. To channelize does have a narrowing down connotation, though not in the sense of lack. The underlying state of mind or grace is a total commitment. Only the doing aspect involves the channel at all. This is because doing is always specific. 40T. As Jack said, a reliable instrument must measure something, but a channel is also valid. It must learn to do only what it is supposed to do. Change the prayer to read, if you will tell me what to do, only that I will to do. Doug.
Well, as I mentioned before, this theme pops up repeatedly and gets re-expressed. And now we're actually seeing what looks like an instruction to go back and correct a correction. If you will tell me what to do, only that I will to do. And later on that gets revised again. And channelize, that concept is a little bit of a psychology term that refers, I believe, to neural pathways that are reinforced by repetition, that have the effect of focusing or narrowing our attention, not in the sense of lack, which is stressed here. The underlying state of mind, the readiness to listen, is a total commitment. And as is the willingness to learn, I would think. Only the doing aspect involves the channel. And there we see that we're talking about the channel that through which we receive Christ's guidance. So the emphasis here is on developing that channel by repetitious use. And a great deal of the course is all about teaching us, helping us, leading us to develop that communication channel so that we can listen. When we listen, we hear. And that we can learn, and then we're able to be told what to do. So the prayer now becomes, if you will tell me what to do, only that I will to do. That is the set of will that's being prescribed here. Okay, we're now at T1B40U in the ER text. Take it away, Deborah.
40U. Note, Helen Schuckman objects to doggerel sound of this and regards it as very inferior poetry. Answer. It's hard to forget, though. 40V, the revelation is literally unspeakable because it is an experience of unspeakable love. The word, in quotations, awe, should be reserved only for revelations to which it is perfectly and correctly applicable. It is not appropriately applied to miracles because a state of true awe is worshipful. It implies that one of a lesser order stands before the greater one. This is the case only when a soul stands before his creator. Souls are perfect creations and should be struck with awe in the presence of the creator of perfection. 40W. The miracle, on the other hand, is a sign of love among equals. Equals cannot be in awe of each other, only awe always, or because law always implies inequality. Awe is not properly experienced even to me. This is why, in that short introductory vision, I knelt beside you facing the light. Doug.
Now here's where I really wish we had Helen in the room. There are several references to revelatory experiences or revelations that she's experienced, and very little detail about what they are, which might be in part because, as we're told several times, the revelation is literally unspeakable. And attempts to describe them are said elsewhere to be often incomprehensible even to the person who wrote them at a later time. And that could be why we don't have any attempt by Helen to tell us any more about these revelations. What we see here is one brief description. In an introductory vision, Jesus says, "I knelt beside you facing the light." And we have a further expansion of what Jesus means by the word revelation, and that the word awe is reserved for revelations, and it's perfectly and correctly applicable there because the revelation, as we're told elsewhere, involves a direct communication between man and God. It's not a communication between equals. That's miracles. It's a direct communication between man and God, which is pure love, and is literally unspeakable. It has literally no earthly content that can be translated into physical terms. And when the attempt to make such descriptions is made, as we're told, it generally ends up being incomprehensible. So awe is appropriate to God, God only, not even to Jesus. And the revelation is specifically here and elsewhere defined as that direct communication of love between God and a human. And our attitude of awe is appropriate because we are standing before a greater one in that particular moment of communication. We are communicating directly with our Creator, not with a brother. Big difference. And did we read W? The miracle is a sign of love among equals. Equals cannot be in awe of each other because awe always implies inequality. Yes, we did. Awe is not properly experienced even to me. And that's why in the short introductory vision, I knelt beside you facing the light. Okay, so that brings us to the bottom of page 41, T1B40X. Take it away, Deborah.
That is such a standout line to me. Awe is not properly experienced even to me. That is why in that short introductory vision, I knelt beside you, facing the light. Wow, that really puts Jesus as our brother in that aspect of still standing just a wee bit outside of heaven. He's waiting for us, is the way I understand that. Okay. property X. An elder brother is entitled to respect for his greater experience and a reasonable amount of obedience for his greater wisdom. He is also entitled to love because he is a brother, and also to devotion if he is devoted. It is only my own devotion that entitles me to yours. But you will notice that I have knelt at your altar as readily as I would have, as readily as I would ever have you kneel at mine. What a sweetheart. Wow. Doug.
We have one exceptionally interesting line here, which is the first sentence. An elder brother is entitled to respect for his greater experience and a reasonable amount of obedience for his greater wisdom. Now, in the Foundation Version, that is changed to, an elder brother is entitled to respect for his greater experience and obedience for his greater wisdom. Ken writes in Absence from Felicity that he asked Helen about this reasonable amount because it struck him, as it did me, that, well, what would be a reasonable amount of obedience? What would be an unreasonable amount of obedience? What do they mean by reasonable here? Helen, as Ken tells the story, blushed and told him that she stuck that in, reasonable amount, because she was feeling threatened as she was taking this down about the implied requirement for obedience, that is, obedience to Christ's control, that has been stressed in the previous 10-15 pages a great deal. And so her ego jumped in at this point, and she says, or Ken says, she said, and stuck that in. The notes and the urtext, however, and I believe even the HLC, all contain that reasonable amount. And as I, you know, certainly it's my thought that it's silly. I mean, what would be an unreasonable amount of obedience to an elder brother who has greater wisdom? And then, yes, that last line, you will notice that I have knelt at your altar as readily as I would ever have you kneel at mine. Jesus is again stressing his equality with us, brotherhood, but an elder brother who's entitled to respect for his experience and obedience for his wisdom, love because he's a brother, and devotion because he's devoted. And then that's the bottom of page 41, and on the top of page 42, this theme is emphasized still further. Take it away, Deborah.
40Y. There is nothing about me that you cannot attain. I have nothing that does not come from God. The main difference between us as yet is that I have nothing else. This leaves me in a state of true holiness, which is only a potential in you. Man, is that true holiness comes through so acutely. 40 Tug. Not 40 Doug, just Doug.
Okay. Here again, we have such a profound statement that contains so much meaning, so many very crucial ideas. There is nothing about me that you cannot attain, which is a very similar statement to the one quoted, where Jesus is quoted in the Gospel of John, greater things than these ye shall do in my name. Basically saying, I'm not special. And Christian theology struggled with this whole idea for 300 years. And finally came to the conclusion that there is something special about Jesus, that he is not the same as us. And if you recognize the truth of this statement, that there is nothing about me that you cannot attain, it tells us that if we haven't attained everything that Jesus has attained, we still have some distance to go. And it is a killer thought to ego pride of self-righteousness. I'm holy, I'm doing everything Jesus wanted, I'm the head of the church, or whatever. No. You can emulate Jesus. That is a potential in you. But at this point, it's only a potential in you, it's not a realized potential in me. I don't know about you, but it's not a fully realized potential in me. The value, purpose, intent of the course is to help develop that potential, to help me develop that potential, to help me make room for the Holy Spirit to cultivate that potential in me. And that's the difference between Jesus and me. And between Jesus and Helen. He's writing specifically to Helen, but I think at this point when he says you, he means all of us. The main difference between us as yet is that I have nothing else. So we have the potential for holiness, but we've got all kinds of other crap in there too. Jesus, the difference with him is he's gotten rid of the other crap. So there's nothing left but the holiness. All right, that is a big one. Lee writes, my soul is equal to Jesus' soul. Okay. Now, Deborah, 40Z, I guess.
I want to address that statement, Lee, because I had written in the margin here and I was wanting to bring this out when I had the mic back. What you have written, I think, sort of really groks what is in my mind about what happened for me in reading these passages, and that is that suddenly Jesus has changed from a singular notion in my mind to this expanded awareness where every time someone awakens, their soul is just blended right in with Jesus' soul. So suddenly Jesus is this whole mixture of souls that have awakened and they're all there together. And I never ever quite thought of it that way before, and I don't know if that is something that it is only to be grokked or if that just sounds too polarized or something. I don't know. Anyways, it makes sense to me on a level of that grokking when it was entering my mind, that thought. So 40Z, no man cometh to the Father but by me, is among the most misunderstood statements in the Bible. It does not mean that I am in my way separate or different from you, except in time. Now we know that time does not exist. Actually, the statement is much more meaningful if it is considered on a vertical rather than a horizontal axis. Regarded along the vertical, man stands below me, and I stand below God. In the process of rising up, I am higher. This is because without me, the distance between God and man is too great for man to encompass. I bridge the distance as an elder brother to man on the one hand, and a son of God on the other. My devotion to my brothers has placed me in charge of the sonship, which I can render complete only to the extent I can share it. Doug.
Okay, here again we have a reference to a biblical quote, no man cometh to the Father but by me. And it's said that is among the most misunderstood statements in the Bible. In much of contemporary Christian theology, it is understood to mean that there is no salvation apart. Not all Christians subscribe to that view by any means. but certainly it's a significantly widely held view. And this is one of the quotes that is used to support that view. And it is related to that previous statement about there's nothing about me that you cannot attain, and the tendency in the church since the Nicene Council in AD 325 to elevate Jesus to a superhuman status. And the reason for doing that is so that I can't be criticized for not emulating Jesus, because after all, I'm not the Son of God. Only Jesus is. You can't expect me to walk on water. Only Jesus can do that. And no man cometh to the Father but by me, as a Jesus exclusivity salvation concept is closely linked. Those two concepts are very closely linked. And Jesus is really clearly stating here that those particular doctrines are incorrect. He's emphasizing his equality, and that no man cometh to the Father but by me does not mean he's in any way separate or different, except in time. But time doesn't exist, so he's not really different. And then he goes on to this explanation, which I think is worth repeating, about the horizontal and vertical axis, in which he is higher, but only in time, because without his help, the distance between God and me is too great for me to get over. So I need Jesus' help. So Jesus says, I bridge the distance as an elder brother to man on the one hand, and a son of God on the other. So being human, he can connect to us. Recognizing his true sonship, he can connect to God without interference, and therefore he can bridge the gap between us and the Father. And then this really fascinating line at the end, my devotion to my brothers has placed me in charge of the sonship, which I can render complete only to the extent that I can share it. That is such a rich statement. My devotion to my brothers has placed me in charge of the sonship. And being in charge of it, he can only render that sonship complete to the extent that he can share it. So his whole function of being in charge of the atonement and the sonship would not be possible if he could not completely share in the sonship, if he were not completely a part of it. And it's because he's one of us, a brother, that he can do this for us. This is just amazingly potent stuff. Amazingly potent. Okay. Oh, do Muhammad and Buddha have the same function? I think that the answer to that, that's a big question. Jesus does say that other roads take you to the same place. And I think that, yes, Amy, he says that he's in charge of the atonement because he completed the atonement first. Something like that, yeah. I think that where Buddha and Muhammad take you, if you follow them with a mind open to divine guidance, will be Christ. You might not call it Christ, and you don't need to. The word you use isn't important, but it will be that recognition of unity of all the sonship with God. That is the atonement at one-ment, where one fully realizes that one is one with everything, everyone, the Father included. And Jesus is in charge of that atonement process, we're told, and in charge of space and time. And Buddha and Muhammad, I think, are probably his helpers. and certainly his brothers. And they're all barking up the same tree, in my opinion. But that is a really good question, and that's not necessarily a very thorough answer. But well, yes, Amy, it's not about religion, but Buddha and Muhammad aren't about religion. If you're talking about Buddhism or Islam as religions, you're talking about something quite a bit different than what Muhammad actually said and did, and what Buddha actually said and did. And I like to make that distinction, the same way I make a distinction between what Jesus said and did and what the Pope says he says and did. Not necessarily the same thing. Alrighty. This brings us to T1B48A, which means it's the 27th paragraph of Miracle Principle 40. That's why we got into the double letters here. All right, Deborah. We're down at the bottom of page 42 now.
This sort of touches in on what I was trying to explain before, and I don't know if this makes sense, if it makes sense what I actually said. And so I had posted here, on a soul level, the distinction between Jesus and another awakened soul will not be made, because the soul isn't going to be looking, viewing from a separated point of, or perception point of view. So that any awakened soul is just immediately engulfed, so to speak, in the soul of Jesus, so that's that expanded soul. But because people can relate to the way they're going to filter things, and we know we have huge filters, then Buddha and Muhammad and different personality presences that way will be carrying that soul of Jesus. That's sort of, I don't know if I'm using really, really wonderful words to bring that about. Does it, any of that make kind of a sense, that that is, that sort of bridges the gap in there about why we see what we see, and there are different roads, like Jesus says, so we can't disqualify any other road. So should I let go of the mic here for a second and see if there's any response?
There's a variety of ways of understanding and parsing these concepts. Excuse me. In the Course and in the New Testament, Jesus makes some very definitive statements about who he is and what his role is. And they're very consistent as I read both the Course and the New Testament. What happened in the centuries following Jesus' life on earth 2,000 years ago is that these statements got twisted, as I've described earlier today, into this idea of the Son of God being Jesus. Not all men and women, and in fact all creation, which Jesus says in the Course it is, and which at many points in the Bible it is also indicated. It's the Son of God is not just Jesus. So Jesus was made super special, and that had enormous political convenience for the church as a power institution, because it set them apart from criticism on the basis that they were not emulating Jesus. They were not raising the dead and healing the sick and walking on water, etc., etc. How come? Well, because they're not as special as Jesus. And Jesus is throwing out that idea here. But he does say that he is an elder brother, that he is in charge of the atonement, that he is in charge of space and time, that he has a unique and particular singular role in atonement. But that role is only in time. Okay, that difference between him and me is only in time. In eternity, there is no difference in status. But we're still, I'm not Jesus. It never will be, in time or in eternity. And Muhammad isn't Buddha, who isn't Jesus. So certainly in eternity, in the one-mindedness, they would all agree and all have their unique functions. But I think that the historical function of Jesus and the historical function of Buddha and the historical function of Muhammad in the particular places and times they showed up were quite distinct, that each had his own role and specific mission and purpose for specific groups of people. And I'm a little hesitant. I don't think we can from the course find anything to say that they're all the same person in different manifestations. That may be true. The course doesn't address that question directly. So that's what I have to say about that. Anybody else got anything to add?
Yeah, thanks, Doug. So if anybody does have something to add there, then throw your hand up and I will pass you the mic. Okay, 48A. This appears to contradict another statement. I and my Father are one. It doesn't. There are still separate parts in the statement in recognition of the fact that the Father is greater. Actually, the original statement was are of one kind. Carmen, hi, I was missing you. You're back. You're here. We're on 40AB, and let me get this up for you. 40AB, and that would be page 42. There you go. Oh, Doug, I see you've already got it up there. Okay, so 40AB, the Holy Spirit is the bringer of revelations, not miracles. Revelations are indirectly inspired by me because I am close to the Holy Spirit and alert to revelation readiness in my brothers. I can thus bring down to them more than they can draw down to themselves. Gene Dixon's description is perhaps a better statement of my position. Because my feet are on the ground and my hands are in heaven, I can bring down the glories of heaven to my brothers on earth. 40AC. The Holy Spirit is the highest communication medium. Miracles do not involve this type of communication because they are temporary communicative devices. When man can return to his original form of communication with God by direct revelation, the need for miracles is over. The Holy Spirit mediates higher to lower order communication, keeping the direct channel from God to man open for revelation. Revelation is not reciprocal. It is always from God to man. This is because God and man are not equal. The miracle is reciprocal because it always involves equality. Doug.
Yeah, we've got a bunch of stuff here. I and the Father are one, are of one kind. The Holy Spirit, or God the Holy Spirit, is the bringer of revelations, not miracles. Revelations are indirectly inspired by me, Jesus says, because I am close to the Holy Spirit and alert to revelation mind readiness in my brothers. So basically Jesus is saying that he can inspire us to be open to the revelation. He can thus bring down to them, his brothers, us, more than we can draw down to ourselves. And here again we have revelation and miracle being defined most of this chapter, a great deal of this chapter, is about defining what these two words are. The principles of miracles, each one of which is a definition of miracle, and this extensive discussion of revelation, which is completely different, utterly distinct from the miracle. Miracles occur between equals, and they occur on earth in time. They're not needed in heaven. So they are temporary space-time communicative devices. That's the miracle. The original form of communication with God was by direct revelation. And when man can return to that original form, the need for miracles is over. Revelation is not reciprocal. It is always from God to man. It's like tuning into the radio where you can't talk back. It is a broadcast from God to us. And is literally, as we read earlier today, unspeakable. It is very difficult to describe the experience of a revelation in any way that's meaningful, even to the person making the description later. And this is because God and man are not equal. The miracle, on the other hand, is reciprocal because it always involves equality or an exchange between equal brothers. Very important concepts to understand about these two different kinds of divine interventions that we can experience. The miracle is between souls, between equal souls, and the revelation is it's reciprocal. And the revelation is directly from God to man, is unspeakable in content, is pure love. They're both love. But one is an exchange between equals, and the other is a transmission from God to man. Okay. And we're now on page 43, T1B 40 AD. All right, Deborah.
I'm getting a different picture in my mind that I had before. So when it says that revelations were originally direct between God and man, then I would always think of it as once there's this waking up process that happens, when that's completed, we don't differentiate between God and man. That's we only differentiate that in the illusion. So what am I missing here? Because I'm seeing that now, that it's saying that originally there was still some kind of a split. I'm going to release the mic. Can anybody address that?
Okay, insofar as I understand what you're asking, and I'm not sure I do, within space and time, miracles are necessary as corrective, undoing, restorative expressions of love to heal the separation. When the healing is complete, they're not needed because direct communication, mind to mind, is then possible. We could call it telepathy. Unhindered, open telepathy. We don't need words. We don't need bodies to speak the words. Mind to mind in communication. Between souls at the same level. Now, revelation, we're told, is not reciprocal. And it's always from God to man. The sonship is eternal. It doesn't disappear when the separation illusion is healed. The soul is not a function of the ego's illusions of separation. The soul was created by God. All souls were created by God. That all souls comprise the sonship. And the whole of the sonship is greater than the sum of its parts. But every part needs to be there and in communication. Right now, we're out of communication and we're trying to restore it. The sonship is eternal. The three elements of the Trinity, as the Course outlines the Trinity, are God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son. yet, they're not of the same order, those three persons of the Trinity. And in Christian theology, the Trinity generally means God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and Jesus. And Jesus redefines that and says, no, you're all part of the sonship. You're all created by God. You're all the only begotten Son of God. There is only one Son, and it's all of you. And it's not whole until each of its parts has returned. Yet, in its eternal reality, in the eternal reality of the soul is still not the Father. Though they are of one kind, and certainly can be of one mind, that is, in agreement, in accord, they're still each uniquely distinct creations. As a father and a son are of one kind, I mean, the metaphor, think of just biology, a parent and a child. They're obviously of one kind, but they're also obviously not the same entity. And they can also be of one mind in complete communication and harmony and understanding with each other. Or they can have the illusion that they're different and separate and be at war with each other. Of one kind, yes. So what he's saying is that the quote, I believe is from St. John, I and my Father are one, is a misquote. That originally what he said was, I and my Father are of one kind. That's what we're being told here. Okay. And I think that takes us down to 40 AD. The longitudinal... Okay. Deborah.
Okay, so 40 AD. In the longitudinal or horizontal plane, the true equality of all men in the sonship appears to involve almost endless time. But we know that time is only an artifact introduced as a learning aid. 41A. How can that be? Am I not reading right here? Oh yes, it can be. 41A. The miracle is a learning device which lessens the need for time. The sudden shift from horizontal to vertical perception, which the miracle entails, introduces an interval from which the doer and the receiver both emerge much farther along in time than they would otherwise have been. 41B. The miracle has thus the unique property of abolishing time by rendering the space of time it occupies unnecessary. There is no relation between the time a miracle takes and the time it covers. It substitutes for learning that might have taken thousands of years. It does this by the underlying recognition of perfect equality and holiness between doer and receiver on which the miracle rests. It is unstable, but perfectly consistent, i.e., it does not occur predictably across time, and it rarely occurs in comparable forms. But within itself, it is perfectly consistent, since it contains nothing but an acknowledgement of equality and worth. All parts are equal. This establishes the prerequisite for validity. Doug.
Ah, more amazing, fascinating material here. Time. Time is only an artifact introduced as a learning aid. A miracle is a learning device which lessens the need for time, or the learning aid. And it does that by accelerating our learning so that the time it would have taken is reduced. Repeatedly this theme is mentioned, that the miracle's ability to speed up or compress time. And time also is only, I mean, isn't real. It's an illusion. It's only introduced as an artifact. It's only an artifact introduced as a learning aid. for our minds, a teaching device for our minds. So miracles substitute for learning that might have taken thousands of years. Now, in suggesting thousands of years, we are obviously suggesting something that encompasses much more than the lifetime of a body, which presumes the continuity of the soul through multiple lifetimes. Otherwise, how can a soul have thousands of years of experience in time? It's got to be in more than one body. And then we get back into validity again, or reliability, validity discussion. And the validity of the miracle rests on the acknowledgement of equality and worth and the equality of all parts. All right. Big idea there. Okay. This takes us to the bottom of page 43 and the start of page 44. Actually, that paragraph crosses the page break. So, would bring us to T41C. And I've been absolutely astonished today that there has been absolutely no discussion from anybody. Usually we have a lot of discussion on the board here. We've got 13 minutes left, so if you do want to say something, just be aware that we're getting to the end of the slot. And again, if somebody does have something they wish to share, feel free to raise your hand. It usually adds considerably to our to the experience here. All right, Deborah, D1B41C, top of page 44.
We said before that the miracle abolishes time. It does this by a process of collapsing it. It thus abolishes certain intervals within it. It does this, however, within the larger temporal sequence. The validity of 41D, the validity of the miracle then is predictive, not logical, within the temporal schema. It establishes an out-of-pattern time interval, which is not under the usual laws of time. Only in this sense is it timeless. By collapsing time, it literally saves time, much the way daylight savings time does. It rearranges the distribution of light. 41E. The miracle is the only device which man has at his immediate disposal for controlling time. Only the revelation transcends it, having nothing to do with time at all. The miracle is much like the body, in that both are learning aids which aim at facilitating a state in which they are unnecessary. When the soul is finally in the original state of direct communication, neither the body nor the miracle serves any purpose. Doug?
Well, here again we have another restatement of this basic structure of creation. The soul is created by God and originally in direct communication with the Father, with his Creator, of one kind and one mind. Then the silly mad idea arose at which the Son remembered not to laugh. Separation illusion arises, we imagine ourselves separate, at which point our mind's healing requires things like bodies and time, in which our minds can learn how to undo the error and do something to correct it, to restore that original revelatory direct communication with God. And the miracle is a device, as is the body, as is time, a device created for that learning. And the miracle is the only device which man has at his immediate disposal for controlling time. That's really interesting. Time and tide wait for no man, we were told earlier. But the miracle controls time and other physical laws, or can control time and other physical laws. Basically, they control the teaching aid. The time is a teaching aid. And Jesus says he's in charge of space and time, or the teaching aids, whose purpose is the atonement, in which he is also in charge. And this is bringing us up to the end of page 44. And this would be 41F. Take it away, Deborah.
Well, he is in the body. However, man can choose between loveless and miraculous channels of creativity. He can create an empty shell, see previous reference, but he does not create nothing at all. He can wait, delay, paralyze himself, reduce his creativity almost to nothing. Jesus is watching me. And even introduce a real development, a rest, or regression. But he cannot abolish his creativity. He can destroy his medium of communication, but not his potential. It's very comforting. 41G. He is not created by his own free will. This is switched up to page 45. Only what he creates is his to decide. The basic decision of the miracle-minded is not to wait on time any longer than is necessary. Time can waste as well as be wasted. The miracle worker, therefore, accepts the time control factor of the miracle gladly, because he knows that every collapse of time brings all men closer to the ultimate release from time, in which the Son and the Father are one. 41H. The real meaning of, in quotations, are of one kind, is, in quotations, of one mind or will. When the will of the Sonship and the Father are one, their perfect accord is heaven. 41I. Aside, tell Bill he is right in providing you with the consistent strength you need to get and he needs to offer. Your instability and his weakness have resulted from bad karmic choices, and your relationship now is crucial for the future. You must both exert every effort to restore it to what it once was. Both of you are connecting where you have failed before. This has already enabled you to fulfill a very unexpected role in your joint salvation and the salvation of many other children I will entrust increasingly to you. These are by no means chosen at random. Bill should know that his preparation is not only in terms of sharing in the results of your better application of some rather unusual talents. His own role, which he will understand after his preparation is complete, will be equally surprising. He will need your help then, as you need his strength now. Wow. Here you go, Doug.
Wow. We've got some interesting things here. I'm going to deal with the material before the aside first. And that emphasis on the nature of God and the Son, or the soul. The real meaning of are of one kind is of one mind or will. And then this is just a profoundly significant line. When the will of the Sonship and the Father are one, their perfect accord is heaven. Where is heaven? When is heaven? In the holy instant when my will and the will of the Father are one, when I no longer see separate interests, and I no longer have a will that is disconnected from or out of communication with the Father. Carmen writes, when God's will is done on earth, earth is heaven. When God's will is done on earth, that is heaven. And then the Course says God translates earth into heaven. So heaven is a state of mind, a state of oneness. And that gets into the whole structure of the real world, which would be when God's will is done on earth, all we experience is the reality of earth. And when that capability is complete and we experience nothing else, the teaching device has no further purpose and is translated into heaven, as the Course says. Okay, so then we get into this really fascinating aside, and we got 4 minutes left, and I'm going to just say something very brief, and then say goodbye to everybody. There's an interesting thing at the end of this, in which there is essentially a prophecy or a prediction of the future. In which Bill is being told that his role, which he will understand after his preparation is complete, will be equally surprising. He will need your help then as you need his strength now. That is sort of interesting because in his lifetime, I don't know of anything in Bill's biography that really quite fits with that, but that is way too big a discussion to get into right now. So I think we'll start next week with this and get into it, because we just don't have time to do this remotely justice today. So I want to thank everybody who's been here and all your typing and comments on the board and your questions. It's been a delight as usual. This material is just such a thrill to go through for me every time I do it. And every time I do it, and I've gone through this material many, many times, I see things I never saw before and understand things I never understood before, which probably is because I'm not quite the same person I was last time I read it. And I'm going to pass Deborah the microphone to give her goodbyes for today.
Thank you, everyone. I want to let you know that I have grown so much in this pool of light you all bring in, and that there's been numerous aspects that has been propelling me forward, and this is a huge part of it. So I want to thank you also very much. And Carmen, I get to be in on your session today to listen, because I don't have to go to work. And so all my love, everyone. Please take it. Thank you. Bye.
Hi, Carmen is on next, and this was amazing, really amazing. I mean, it's wonderful to teach us all this. It's fascinating. Anyway, I'm not Dub, as you know. He'll be back tomorrow. At 7 o'clock, we have Regina, and I'm not quite sure what, if she's coming or who was scheduled in there. But now it's Carmen's time, so here's Carmen.
Hi there. Oh my God. Hi. Can anybody hear me?